Well, it's good to be back. Last week, Tricia and I were had a conference in Atlanta, so we went up to see the grandparents and had a great time there. But every time I go to another church, lots of great churches. It's not like this is the best church in the world, but I think so. I'm always happy to be home. And not so much because I'm preaching. I love the break from preaching, but I just miss being here at university. And so it's good to be back here this morning. This morning we are nearing the end of our series of the Kingdom of God, and this morning we are in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, if you have your Bible, turn to that. If you don't have a Bible, there's an outline in your bulletin with the text, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well. 3-year-old Mackenzie Moore knows her colors, and it's a good thing because last March it saved her sister's life. 3-year-old Mackenzie was playing in another room with her 2-year-old sister, Taylor. And while she was playing back there, she came and her mom was doing dishes in the kitchen. And dad was doing what dads do, which is sleeping on the couch. And Mackenzie came up to mom and said, "Mom, Taylor's not the color of my red crayon anymore." And mom said, "Now, Mackenzie, she's not supposed to be red like your crayon. Now, go play." Well, a minute later, Mackenzie came back and said, "No, Mom, she's the color of this one, my blue one." Mom all of a sudden realized something must seriously be wrong, rushes back and finds Taylor, who was indeed blue, not breathing, passed out on the floor. She had taken a maternity CPR class, so she knew how to administer CPR to the baby, and revived the baby, took the baby to the hospital, and the last report I heard was that the child was doing fine. But what is amazing here is that little 3-year-old Mackenzie was a hero. When she returned to her preschool the next day, a teacher had made up a plaque for her that said, "Mackenzie Moore, Hero." You know, it doesn't take really that much to be a hero. It's just a matter of doing the right thing at the right time. If you see something that's wrong, doing something about it. And because Mackenzie Moore knew her colors, she could be a hero. Now, all of us have probably had dreams of being a hero. When I was a little boy, Batman was my hero. And so I had permanently stapled or whatever, fastened to my shirt, a towel that served as my cape, and I would run around being Batman, fighting crime in the household. And with my sister, there was a lot of crime. So, and I was a superhero. Now, I tried to be Superman, but the flying thing didn't work. Batman was a lot easier to do. But sooner or later, you outgrow that. And I outgrew that, and later on I had a basketball goal in the backyard and always dreamed of being a hero on the basketball court. You know, 3, 2, 1, win the championship game. You know, of course, it usually would take 3 or 4 takes for the ball to go in so that I could win the championship game, but that was a dream. But somewhere between being a little boy playing Batman and adulthood, you realize that you don't have any supernatural crime-fighting abilities. Your jump shot probably isn't going to get you anywhere. And you settle for the fact that really, you're not a hero. You're just an ordinary person, ordinary, average Joe. That's sort of disappointing. But as we turn to Isaiah chapter 61, we see that God has a vision for us, that we would not be ordinary, but that we would be extraordinary. God has a vision for us that we would be, indeed, heroes, that we would be people who see where something is wrong, and we can come in and make a difference that is so great that the people of Isaiah's day would actually marvel at what we could do. And so with that, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. What is it that God is calling us to do? What's the heroic task? Well, God is calling us, as Christians, to restore a broken world. To restore a broken world. Isaiah chapter 61, this is the word of God. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." This is God's word. as we look at this morning, we're going to follow the outline in your bulletin. The first point is Christ's ministry of restoration. Christ's ministry of restoration. He was 30 years old, which would be a young man by my standards now anyway. 30 years old, an unknown man, unimportant it seemed in his community. But everybody knew him because he lived in a small town. In a small town, everyone knows everybody. He had not done much significant. His job was nothing significant. He was just a craftsman. But this Saturday, he went into the synagogue. That in and of itself was not unusual. He was a devout Jew, so every Saturday he went into the synagogue. But this Saturday was different. When he went into the synagogue, he was handed the scroll from the book of Isaiah to read. And he turned to Isaiah chapter 61 and read the verses that we just read. After he had finished reading them, as was their custom, the preacher sat down while everyone else remained standing. And Jesus preached his first sermon, beginning with these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus Christ tells us what Isaiah 61 is all about. Isaiah 61 is all about Jesus. If you want to say, who is Jesus? What is his ministry? What did he come to do? Isaiah 61 tells us. When Jesus began his earthly ministry at age 30, he began it by reading from this text and saying, here's who I am, here's what I am about. And so as we look at Isaiah 61, it answers for us that question. Who is Jesus and what is he doing? What is the ministry of Jesus Christ? And Isaiah 61 tells us he came to preach good news to the poor. Isaiah 61 is part of a section of Isaiah. The last third of the book primarily talks about a suffering servant. A suffering servant who would come and suffer on behalf of the people. And the suffering servant also would establish a kingdom. And in his kingdom, all things will be restored. The world that has been devastated by sin will be made right under the kingship of the suffering servant who we know is Jesus. And so Jesus says, my ministry is to come and restore. We sing about it every Christmas. One of our favorite Christmas hymns is Joy to the World. Joy to the World, one of the lines goes, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Wherever the curse has damaged, wherever the effects of the fall have come upon the world, Jesus comes to restore things. And that is every aspect of life. As you look at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, like we did back in the autumn, we read that the fall affected everything. It affected health. It affected community. It affected culture. It affected nature. It affected everything. And Jesus came to bring his kingdom, which is going to restore everything. Now, with the first coming of Christ, we have the beginnings of the kingdom. But as the second coming of Christ, we find the fulfillment of the kingdom. But for those of us who are Christians now, we are citizens of the kingdom of God and seeing the kingdom of God come in Jesus Christ. So wherever sin has brought misery, Jesus comes to bring joy. Now look at this passage, and as you look at it, one of the striking features of this passage is the description of the people to whom Jesus came to serve. Who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus come to minister to? As you look at these verses and see the people, we see that he came to serve the poor, the captive, the brokenhearted, the prisoners, those who mourn, those who grieve, those who are in despair. He said he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which was the year of Jubilee, and that was to announce freedom to those who were in financial bondage. So Jesus Christ came for those who mourn, those who grieve, those who are prisoners, and those who are poor. What do these people all have in common? They're Christians, but these, as he's describing them here, poor and people who grieve and people who mourn, these are people who are without hope, people who are in despair. They're living in a world, and as they look at their world, they're powerless in it. They can't do anything about it. They're grieving, they're mourning, they're in despair because their lives have been devastated by the effects of sin, the effects of the fall in the world. And so there are people who are hopeless. People who had no hope, really, of even having hope. And so the people Jesus came to minister to are hopeless people. People in despair, people who grieve, people who realize they have no power. Now do you see why it's hard for us, oftentimes, as middle class and as well-to-do people, to identify with Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ did not come to help those who can help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Some people think it's in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's not there at all. And the Bible says God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps the helpless. And the reason we have difficulty identifying with Jesus Christ is because we don't see ourselves as being helpless, as those who are being poor, as those who grieve, and those who mourn, those who have no power. Well, what do? If we're not poor, if we're not powerless, how then do we benefit from the ministry of Jesus? We have to become like the poor. You have to see your poverty and how desperate you really are. The fact is, we are poor, we are helpless, we just don't know it. We just don't know it. This past week, on Friday, a 62-year-old woman in Pennsylvania was walking to the grocery store. As she walked to the grocery store, she felt that strange man came up to her, and it felt like a punch in her side or in her back. And she did not know why he did this, but it hurt. But it didn't hurt so bad to stop her from what she was doing. So she went on to the grocery store, did her grocery shopping, got her groceries, carried them back home. When she got back home, her daughter looked at her and saw there's a knife sticking out of her back. The man had not punched her. He had stabbed her. Now, what's remarkable is this woman went to the grocery store, did her grocery shopping, carried her groceries home, not realizing there's a knife in her back. What's even more remarkable is no one said anything to her. And on the surveillance cameras at the grocery store, the knife was clearly visible. Can you believe that? Here she was. The last report I heard was yesterday she's still in the hospital in fair condition. Here's a woman who's been stabbed, and she thinks she has a little bruise. And yet she is wounded deeply. We're a lot like that woman. We're walking around, and we have this knife of sin hanging out of our back, and we think, it's just a little bruise. It's okay. I think I'll be all right. And the whole time, we don't even know how bad our situation is. And so what we do is we come to Christ, and we see that really, you know, if we were to go on in our own way, we would die. We are hopeless. We just don't know it. And so in coming to Christ, what we have to see is that we do have the knife in our back, that we do need help. And this help is something that we cannot fix ourselves. We think we have a minor problem, but if we don't get help, it will destroy us. Christ came to serve those who know they are wounded. Christ came to serve those who know they are poor. Christ came to serve those who realize that without Him, they have no hope. If you see your life, you're thinking, you know, all I need is a little push, a little nudge. I'm doing okay. I just need something to kind of get me over the top. Then you'll never identify with Jesus Christ. If you think, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I just need a little religion and then I'll be okay. Then you'll never benefit from the ministry of Christ. Christ came for those who are poor, who grieve, who know they're helpless. He did not come for those who think they're under control. And so coming to Christ means that we need to see our condition for what it is. It means we need to stop pretending that we're healthy when we're not. Coming to Christ means the end of all pretending. It means doing away with the pretense. It means admitting who we are, admitting we're poor, admitting we're helpless. One of the major criticisms leveled against Christianity is the church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. How many of you have heard that said before? I've heard it said many times. You know the hard thing about that criticism is it's true. It's true. In a sense that religious people, if you're just religious, you are by nature a hypocrite. Because here's what religion is. Religion is when you come and you say, you know, I'm living a good life, I've got my act together, and therefore I am accepted by God. That is not Christianity. The universal religion of the world is that we do good and we offer our good works to God, and because of that, God owes us. The gospel is God does good and offers His goodness to us. See the difference? One is, I do good, and because of that, God owes me. That's religion. But Christianity and the gospel is completely different. Christianity is you realize that you are bankrupt, that you are impoverished. Unless God pours out His grace upon you, you are hopeless. And so in that sense, then, the Christian is not a hypocrite. Because the Christian, to be a Christian, means you have to say, I don't have my act together. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm broke on my own. And I know that I cannot make it without God. In a sense, it's almost hypocritical not to be a Christian. If you say, I think I've got a good enough record on my own, then that's hypocrisy. But if you say, I cannot make it on my own, I have no value in and of myself, I need what God offers me, That's not hypocrisy. Become a Christian. Become a Christian, that means you have to stand up and say, "Hi, my name is Mark Bates. I'm a sinner. And left to my own resources, I'm doomed. I'm dead. That's who I am." And saying, the reason I'm a Christian is not because I'm good, but because I know I'm not. And so God invites those who are poor. And Jesus comes to those who are poor. And He's not using this merely metaphorically, but it applies to us. Those who are poor, those who are bankrupt, those who are impoverished, those who grieve, those who mourn, those who know that they are without hope. So the good news is that Jesus came for desperate people, but not to leave them desperate. Jesus came for desperate people, but not just so that we could say desperate, not just to identify with us, but to change us. Look how He describes His mission. End of verse 1. It says He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. If you look at your life and you see the sin and you are mourning and you're despairing, then Jesus says, "I have hope." Where you have despair, where you have sadness, I bring joy and praise. God says, "I replace your mourning with joy." Notice what Jesus says He'll do for the poor at the end of verse 3. He says, "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." The poor, the prisoner, the grieving, the hopeless, Jesus says, "I will make them an oak of righteousness." Do you get the image? You have these broken people who've been devastated as if a bulldozer just came through their life and flattened them. And Jesus says, "I'm going to take those people who've been flattened by the effects of sin, who know that they are hopeless on their own, and I'll plant them and I'll make them like an oak, a mighty oak of righteousness." I think the gospel is difficult to believe on two parts. The first part is hard for us to come to grips with psychologically, and that's admitting that we're sinners and we need help. That's difficult to believe. The second part, I think, is even more challenging. The second part of the gospel is not that you're a sinner, but that God has come, and through Jesus Christ, you're not a sinner in Christ. In Christ now, you're also a saint. You are an oak of righteousness. When God looks at you, Christian, and you've come to Christ by faith, when He looks at you, He says, "There's Mark Bates, oak of righteousness." Now, that's difficult for me to believe. And if you don't think it's difficult to believe about me, you don't know me. And it's the same thing about you. It's difficult for you to believe this. You believe when God looks at you, He says, "There is a planting for my splendor." When God looks and He says, "There is something that is beautiful because Christ has made you beautiful." See, that's difficult to believe. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to that truth. And so we pray and we say, "Lord, I see my sin, but Christ says I'm righteous. Lord, help me to see how beautiful I am in Jesus Christ." Verse 10 of this passage, we did not read it but earlier, but let me read it now. Isaiah 61. It says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Do you see the picture? Imagine you've lived on the streets all your life. You're dirty, you're filthy, you're clothed with rags, you smell. And you are, by most people's standards in society, are repulsed by you. And God says, "Here's what I do, is I take you and I bring you into my home. And I wash you and I cleanse you up. And I take away your rags. And instead I give you a robe of righteousness." And God doesn't just clothe us with a clean clothes, but with spectacular clothes. He says the garments of a bridegroom, which were like the vestments of a priest with the headgear and jewels and all, and the jewels of a bride. And so you walk down, and now instead of being one who's filthy and covered with rags, it's as if you walk into a room and you've been to a wedding, and you've seen when a bride comes into the room, no matter what she looked like before, when she begins walking down that aisle, she's the most beautiful woman in the world. And that's what God says you are in Jesus Christ. You're beautiful and you're glorious because Christ has made you beautiful and glorious. Where sin has damaged and destroyed, Christ has made you beautiful. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. He restores us. Well, secondly, we see our ministry. Our ministry. Point two, our ministry of restoration. Jesus doesn't just restore us, but He gives us a ministry of restoration. Look again at verse 4. He says, "They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." See what Jesus is doing? He's taking these poor, broken people whose lives have been devastated by sin, and He makes them oaks of righteousness. And now these oaks of righteousness, who once were poor, devastated people, are now the builders of society. They take that which has been destroyed and devastated by sin, and they repair it. They restore it. Christ has called us to be those who restore. What does it mean to rebuild the cities, the ancient ruins? What's He talking about? To understand that, let me give you a little bit of the context of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, throughout most of the book, is writing a prophecy of gloom and doom. He's writing about judgment that's going to come upon the Jews in Judah. He says the nation is going to be destroyed and the capital city of Jerusalem is going to be leveled. And it happened just as Isaiah foretold. And then Isaiah said, though, that one day God will raise up a ruler named Cyrus who will let the Jews return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's amazing about the prophecy of Cyrus is that Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born. And yet, this is exactly what happened. And you can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Jews returned and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the ancient ruins. But that's not all that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is not only talking about the restoration that happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. How do we know that? Because Jesus says that Isaiah 61 applies to Him. And so the people who are the rebuilders and the restorers are those people who have been restored and rebuilt by Jesus. And so the people who are restoring and rebuilding the ancient cities are Christians. He says that our calling is, once God has restored us, we're to be restoring not just other human lives, but also culture as well. When sin came into the world, and we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, it didn't merely affect us spiritually, although that was the major and primary impact. It affected every aspect of life, every aspect of culture, every aspect of nature. And God's commission before the fall to Adam was that He would build culture, that He would build society, that He would subdue the earth. And when we come to Christ, that commission becomes ours again, to be builders, to be restorers. And wherever sin is devastated, we are to bring restoration. What this means then is that those who have been restored by Christ are to be busy restoring not only broken lives, but broken structures. Wherever sin is destroyed, we're to be restoring. Every aspect of creation and culture is to be brought under the reign of Christ. Chuck Colson, you may remember him. He went to prison for his involvement in Watergate and was converted there in prison. He has written a book recently called How Now Should We Live? And he summarizes this point this way. He says, transformed people transform culture. Transformed with an ED, people, transform present tense culture. That means if you have been transformed by Christ, then your ministry is to be transforming culture. God has called you not just to live in the spiritual realm with Him, but every aspect of your life is to be lived to the glory of God. And you're not to serve Him merely in the spiritual aspects of your life, but in everything that you do. And that we're to bring the kingdom of God to bear not only on lives of individuals, but also on every aspect of culture as well. As Christians, we're not only saved from something, we're saved to something. We're saved from our sin, but we are saved to the ministry of bringing everything under the lordship of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, we read this, that Jesus Christ is reconciling all things to Himself. Jesus' ministry is reconciling all things, not just the souls of men and women, but all things are to be reconciled to God. In Corinthians, we read that every thought is to be taken captive to Jesus Christ. And that means that every aspect of human culture is to be restored. What this means then is that we as Christians cannot separate our lives into that which is sacred and that which is secular. Here's how oftentimes we live. We say, okay, I'm a Christian, which means I'm going to pray and I'm going to worship, and there's why I'm going to give my time to God. And then over here, I have my secular part of my life. That is where I work, I handle my money, I live in my community, I go to school, or whatever else. That's secular. Christ's lordship is in the sacred. Now, what the Scripture says is that Christ's lordship is over everything. There is no division between sacred and secular. And so everything that we do, we're to see to bring the reign of Christ to it. That means our communities. We're to look at our communities and say, where is the kingdom of God not present? Where has sin devastated? Where are the ruined cities in our area that need to be restored by the power of the gospel? Because the gospel is powerful enough not only to restore any individual, but to any aspect of culture as well. Isaiah says and that they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. What he's saying is God can use you to make a visible, palatable difference in East Orlando. That's why as a church, we don't simply exist in our community, we exist for our community. We are to look at the world and say, what's in need of restoration? Where is sin devastated? An early American preacher, Cotton Mather, put it this way. He says, we as Christians are to look at the world and say, what good can I do? What good can I do? Where has sin destroyed that the gospel can bring life? And as you look at our world, you see so many places where God is calling us as Christians to be involved. It means that we are to seek to bring the lordship of Christ not only to the spiritual, but to everything. Think of, for example, throw a rock that direction, and if you have a really good arm, you'll hit University High School's property. Maybe a drive with a golf ball might be a little bit better. But that right that direction, just a stone's throw from here. University High School. Is University High School a spiritual place? Well, not exactly. It has 4,000 students at University High School. 4,000 students. Now, that is a huge high school. But at that high school, I don't know if you know, at that high school, there are 500 freshmen who've been identified as students who are at risk, students who probably won't make it if they keep going this direction. And so what they're realizing is that these are students, some cases who come from broken homes, some who come from difficult backgrounds, many, many, many different factors. And what the institutions are realizing, schools are realizing, if we don't do something now, we're going to have problems for many, many, many years to come. These are lives that are living in ruins, many because of things that have happened in generations. And the tendency for us is to say, boy, I wouldn't want my kid to go there. I wouldn't want to be involved in that. And that's your choice. That's not. I don't have a problem with that at all. Where you educate your children is between you and the Lord. But as a church, we should say, where can we fix that which is broken? How can we be a part of restoring? And one of the things that we know is they're inviting people to be mentors of students. You can be a mentor to a high school student, be involved in their lives. And many of you are doing this already. And it's a spiritual ministry. You're restoring that which is broken. Another area is the poor, where Christ calls us to minister to the poor. And you say, look at how our culture has devastated the lives of people and how their own sin has devastated. Where sin has brought damage, we can come in and bring restoration. And that's why we're involved in things such as that. True Life Choice in Oviedo needs volunteers to help show Christ's love to women who have unwanted pregnancies. Here, where sin is devastated, we bring restoration. But it's not just in those activities, it's also in your work. God has given you a calling. You call your job, sometimes you call it a vocation. Vocation literally means calling. If you have a calling, that means there's a caller, and God is the caller. And if God has called you, He hasn't just called you in a spiritual sense, He's called you to Himself, and that includes every aspect of you, which means you're to go to work in the morning and say, not only how can I make the most money at this job, but how can I glorify God best at this job? What sphere of influence has God given me here to bring His ministry of restoration? This past week when I was in Atlanta, I had an opportunity to spend a little bit of time with Scott Puckett's father. And Scott's dad's an artist and owns an advertising agency. And he was telling me some stories, which Scott has never told me about his dad. It was some pretty remarkable things as he's a Christian businessman thinking, how can I glorify God in my business? And several things they've done. For example, they one time were doing a campaign about giving relief to the Vietnamese boat people who were coming over to the United States. Many of you will remember that. And they were so touched by what was going on, the Puckets invited one of the Vietnamese men to come live in their home. Another situation was they created some advertisements just free on their own initiative in Atlanta because the pro-life movement was receiving such a negative image. They created some advertisements that helped people who even disagreed with the pro-life movement to understand what people were all about in attempting to save the unborn. And he did this of his own initiative. What was he doing? He was saying, where is sin devastating and how can I make a difference? It's like little McKenzie. You look at the world and you say, you know, this is supposed to be red, but it looks like it's blue. Something's wrong. What can I do about it? Why has God stationed me where I am? God has positioned you in a place where you can be a hero. Because God has put you in a particular neighborhood, a particular community, a particular school, a particular job, a particular place where you can have influence. And the question is that you're to be asking is, why am I here? What does it mean to serve Christ as King? What does it mean to bring His Lordship to this area? You can have it make a difference. God has not saved you just for you. God has saved you for the world. And God has given you a mission. And you may look at your life and you think, I'm not usable. I can't preach. I can't teach. I can't sing. I can't do this. God has equipped you to serve in the world, and He can use you to do amazing things. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. God can use you in your weakness to restore things that others will only marvel at. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning and we marvel at You. We look and we see our lives that have been broken and devastated by sin. And by faith we realize that what once was ugly, now is beautiful. Lord, we thank You. We thank You. And we pray that You would help us to believe that truth even more deeply. Where our faith is weak, strengthen it. And Lord, we thank You that You have not called us simply to be passive, but You have allowed us to be a part of what You're doing and as Your kingdom spreads to the world. And so, Lord, we pray, give us the ministry of restoration. Show us where we can have an impact. And as we leave here today, may we leave with this thought of how can I best glorify You in all that I do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.